Amen. I hope you have an outline. The outline will help you too. And you notice it's an interesting sermon title, Deacons and Elder and Deacon Wives. I didn't know how else to put it like that. There's two ands that makes it a little bit clunky. But this is about deacons, and then it's about deacon and elder wives. That's what it's about there. So that's what we'll be talking about today. Please turn to Acts chapter 6. We are dealing this short series with family matters having to do with our church. We'll soon be voting on an elder and three deacons. As we come to Acts chapter 6, to set the stage, many of the Christians had begun to sell their property and give the money to the apostles for the work of the church. The reason is, at the day of Pentecost, there were so many that came to faith that had lived in other places but had come to Jerusalem for the opportunity to partake in the holiday and the feast. And as they did that, feast of the Pentecost, of course, the Lord came down, souls were saved. They didn't want to go back to their homeland. Some of them did, but many of them stayed. And the church grew massively, and many of them were unemployed. Many of them didn't have a place to live. Many of them were in dire straits, but they wanted to sit at the apostles' feet and learn. And then after Pentecost, 5,000 more came. So now we have a massive situation with a host of people, not a lot of people even able to take care of them. And so in this emergency situation, people started selling their property and using it to help their brothers and sisters. And we were introduced to Barnabas that way. Barnabas, the son of consolation, was one that sold his property and brought it. There were others that did too. Of course, probably the most famous ones, and it's a sad story, Ananias and Sapphira, who did a wonderful thing. They sold their property, and they kept some of it. Nothing wrong with that. They sold their property, kept some of it. But then they lied and said, "Here's everything. We're giving it all to you." Because they wanted, why? Why would they do that? It's for a show, isn't it? It was generous. What they did was a generous thing. But their generosity was overshadowed by their desire for the applause of men. And, of course, you know the end of that story. If you don't, it's a very interesting account to read. So I'll leave that to you if you don't know the end of that one. But we now come to another crisis in the church. And again, it's related to temporary needs. And it's not so much bringing money to the feet of the apostles, which is what was happening, and the apostles were carrying out the funding somehow. There were some other administrative needs that were really now starting to pile up and become difficult. And someone had to handle the funds. The apostles did it first. But the job was getting bigger and bigger. And then a controversy ensued. Let's read it together, Acts 6. "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." Now, what we actually have is a bit of a cultural problem here. The Hebrews are those that lived in the Jerusalem area and had been part of the temple worship and such like that. The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews who usually lived in other places and came in for the feast days, or at least certain feast days. These two groups didn't really get along very well. The Hellenists, the Hellenists had a lot of Greek ideas. Many of them had Greek philosophy even behind them. But now they'd come to Christ. Now they'd come to faith. And, of course, the Hebrews considered themselves maybe a little bit more pure than that. They didn't live amongst the Gentiles. They lived with their own people. So you can see racial tensions go back a long way, even amongst people that are related to each other in the same race. You know, this was a cultural problem. And the way Luke writes it, the complaint was that the Hebrews were taking more for their widows than the Hellenists were getting for their widows. And I find it interesting because he kind of takes a side. He kind of tells it like that's what was happening. Now, we don't know for sure that's what was happening, but from the reading of it, it sounds like that's what was happening. We're very sure the apostles would never countenance to such a thing. but maybe those that were kind of working and distributing kind of were, because there had to be people doing something, okay? So two, the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So the problem, and you can see what it is. The church was growing, it was multiplying. They were worshiping from house to house, and then, of course, corporately too. And we can assume that, like in most meetings and people groups, the language barrier, language is very important. You know, language kind of defines who we are. It's a wonderful thing to be multilingual. But, you know, a lot of the people that come to the Spanish church that we started here are rudimentary English speakers. You can speak to them. You can talk to them. They know English. But it's Spanish that speaks to their heart. And that's the way it is, you know. And to you, English probably speaks to your heart, unless you were raised in a different culture and in a different place. And then that language speaks to your heart in a great way. That's the way God made us. Now, we should never be prejudiced or bigoted, but that's where our comfort zones lie. It's more cultural and language than anything else. Well, that would set the stage for this issue. The Greek-speaking Hellenists saying that widows were being neglected. And so what was the answer? What was the solution? Well, it wasn't being defensive. The apostles didn't go, "Oh, this would never happen. This couldn't be. You know, quit complaining and just go about your business." The apostles saw this could be a very big problem. It could actually split the church and cause great disharmony. And the apostles knew they had a primary responsibility, prayer and the word. What were they going to do? Well, the solution we already read in verses 3 and 4. The problem couldn't be ignored, but the problem could be delegated. And here we find the work of deacons. They're not called deacons as such, and some would argue that these are proto-deacons that would turn into deacons later. Well, whatever, they're certainly doing the work of deacons. They're waiting on tables. They're ministering. And that's what the word deacon means. And the apostles couldn't be everywhere. They couldn't do everything. They realized that. They probably took the example of Moses. Remember Moses, who was actually taking everything upon himself with the children of Israel? And then finally it was too much and he was wearing away. And so he got the good advice from his father-in-law, Jethro: appoint men. They can do these things and you can do the hardest thing. You know, you can't do everything. And that's an important thing to realize. And pastors have to realize that. Pastors can't do everything. And if they try to do everything, number one, they'll do it poorly. And number two, they will limit their church because they can only do so much. That's just the facts of the matter. And this is true from the very beginning, and it's still true today, which is why we believe in a plurality in the eldership. It's why we believe in the importance of deacons. And obviously, deacons don't do everything themselves. Well, I'll wait on that and talk about how it actually functions. But let's finish the scriptures here first. So the apostles knew something had to be done. And, you know, it's kind of interesting. We talk about elders. Apostles would later turn into elders. Now, apostles are those that were with the Lord, and their words as they write them are inspired. Okay? So that's apostles. We don't have apostles today with a capital A anymore. But what we do have are elders. But that happened very early in the church too. By the time we get to Acts 15, what we find is there's a Jerusalem council called to solve a problem. And we'll turn to Acts 15. It'll take too long, but you can read it yourself later. In Acts 15, what happened is there were apostles that were there to talk about this issue, and there were elders. And interestingly enough, even though the apostles were there, it's an elder that takes the lead. James, the Lord's half-brother, the reason I call him half-brothers, because Joseph was his father and Mary was his mother. Christ, of course, Mary was his mother. Okay, and as supposed, Joseph was his father. So the Lord's half-brother, who was converted after the Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead, is an elder in the Jerusalem church and appears to have the prominent role in the Jerusalem church. All you got to do is read Acts 15, and you'll see the prominent role that he takes. And when he speaks, okay, that's what we're going to do. He speaks with wisdom from God. And so the apostles themselves show their humility by listening to an elder. You know, well, what would happen in God's providence? Shortly after Acts 6, we come to Acts 7. And when we come to Acts 7, we find Stephen the deacon. And Stephen the deacon is preaching. And Stephen the deacon is martyred. And we come to Acts chapter 8, the apostles and the disciples are scattered. Scattered by the will of God all over the Western world at that particular time and even into the East so that the gospel could be proclaimed and churches could be established. This was God's plan. God sometimes sends persecution, but I'll say this. I said sometimes God sends persecution. Persecution never comes outside the providence of God. Never comes. It's always in the providence of God. Because God can stop it just like that, but he doesn't. He allows his saints sometimes to go through tremendous difficulties for his reasons. And we can certainly see the reasons of the persecution that arose here. It was for the spread of the gospel. So they wouldn't just stay in Jerusalem. And there wouldn't be a mega church in Jerusalem and no other place on the face of the earth. And this, we see, could have easily happened. And that's actually what they apparently planned to do, maybe forgetting the words of Jesus Christ, says, "You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." That's exactly what Christ told them as he left. And they weren't doing it, at least hadn't done it yet. He causes it to be done by persecution. Well, there was a problem, and the problem was solved by the apostles. We're not going to wait on tables. We just can't do that. It's not desirable. We have a job to do. It's the word of God. You know, it's prayer. So what we want you to do, verse 3, is find 7 men. And then qualifications are given to these men. Of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they knew the Lord, and they knew him in truth. And these were responsible men that were going to do the right thing. You know, modern churches sometimes have made a big mistake when they choose deacons. They look out amongst themselves, but they look out for the wrong thing. They look for the richest men, the most successful men, the men that have prominence in the world. And they say, well, those have to be our deacons. He's a banker. He's a lawyer. He's, you know, a politician, whatever it happens to be. And that is not what God has designed, although any of those men could be deacons. Absolutely, they could. But these are spiritual qualifications. Good reputation. That probably does let out politicians. But, you know, good reputation. Full of the Holy Spirit. They're to be spiritual men and full of wisdom. Biblical wisdom. And where do you get biblical wisdom from? Get it from the Word of God. And how do these men have biblical wisdom? They don't even have a New Testament yet. They don't have any of the New Testament scriptures. Well, they had the Old Testament scriptures, and they had the book of Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs still is maybe the greatest source of God's wisdom that we have. Think of the book of Proverbs. I've said it many times in our church, but think of it this way. Think of it as a father talking to his son. Some of you didn't have good fathers. Some of you don't have good fathers. Some of you do, and thank the Lord for that. You should be very thankful. But some of you don't have good fathers. You didn't have good fathers. You grew up without good fathers. You should make the book of Proverbs your daily reading so that you can have the wisdom that's meant to be imparted to a godly man and to a godly woman. full of wisdom. So, we see the qualifications given. And seven men are chosen. I won't read the names again, but look at verse 5. There's only two of those names that we really know much about. Philip, and we'll see him go into Samaria, and with the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip and Stephen, who we hear his sermon preached. And the rest of these men, well, we don't ever hear of them again. That's not surprising, because the work of a deacon is not the work that usually is celebrated and praised and voiced about. It's an important work. It's a vital work. But it is just that. It's work. And so these seven are all Hellenists. That's kind of an interesting way to solve the problem, too, isn't it? Okay, we're going to solve the problem this way. There's going to be seven Hellenists that are going to decide how to distribute the food to the ladies that are Hebrews and to the ladies that are Hellenists. And so these need to be godly men. These need to be wise men. These need to be men of good reputation, men that aren't going to cheat anybody but are going to do it right and be fair and be honest. And that's still true today. Basically, that's still true as we'll talk about what deacons do today in the church. The apostles did not give up their authority here. You notice, they're the ones that are going to appoint these men. They're going to make sure that a right decision was made. They would commission them. But the men would be chosen by the people. And they were. It's still God's plan today. The people of God in their local church are the ones who choose elders and deacons and know them well. And we do it by voting. We do it by voting. Not everybody's going to agree. Not everybody's going to say yes to any particular person, probably. But overall, what's the mind of the church? What's the mind of the people of God? The men that God would have to be elders, the men God would have to be deacons. We take it very seriously, and the scriptures take it very seriously, so much so that the qualifications for elders are given in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and the qualifications for deacons are given, well, I would say here, and in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look out among yourselves, and we'll be voting very soon. And I hope that you, those of you that are members of the church, I hope that you'll do so prayerfully and really with a great understanding. That's important. We need to take it seriously. We believe our elders and deacons are men who are called to this ministry. They don't serve a year or two and then go off for a while and then maybe get voted back in later. You know, that's just not what we do. We believe that they're called in office until they die. And John Watson served as a deacon until he couldn't serve anymore. And then he was a deacon emeritus. And then the Lord took him. Okay, so he got too old to be able to actually do anything, but we still honored him as such. You know, he never disqualified himself. Or deacons might resign, and they have to resign if they move away, or there may be other reasons that they do decide to resign. Or, and this is a sad one, and let us pray this never happens, they might biblically disqualify themselves. And that would be a very sad way for that to happen. But it is a possibility, and it can happen. You know, God's been really good to us in our own diaconate. You know, we've had men serve many, many years. You know, I couldn't tell you how many years. I just know it's a long time. You know, Richard, you've been a deacon, I don't know, more than 20 years. Am I right? I'm right. Okay. More than 20. Do you know how long? You don't know how long either. Okay. From ancient of days. Okay. That's what we'd have to say about that. And has served. What was that? Oh, okay. Not that ancient. Not as ancient as I am, right? Is that what you're trying to say? Yeah. But from ancient of days, okay, not that ancient, but a long time. And Mike has served as a deacon many years, too. I think Richard was already in the diaconate when he came in, so that's how long it's been. And you went over 20 years, too, haven't you? Yeah, maybe. You're not sure. I count, but nobody else seems to count, you know? I count how long, you know? Well, for myself. But anyway, that gives great stability to a church. You know, then we've had others come in more recently, Jeremy, who his job has caused him great difficulties, I want to say what his job is, but his job is such that he has to often work on the Lord's Day, and that's an act of necessity, not just necessity for himself, but necessity for our nation. And then, of course, Adam, who's also our newest deacon, but he'll be moving away. And so that's just the way that it works. But it's been a wonderful relationship, and we look for a wonderful relationship in the years to come, too, even though there will be some changes. Well, what was the outcome of all of this? Now these seven men have been chosen, and we know they did their job well. What happened? Verse 7, the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And we even see priests, Old Testament priests, that ministered in the tabernacle. We even see priests coming to the faith and seeing what those Old Testament sacrifices actually represented, that they're no longer valid, they're no longer necessary. Jesus Christ, who is pictured in those Old Testament sacrifices, has come. Jesus Christ has died. Jesus Christ has risen again. The church has been established. We have no need of these things, as the Hebrew writer says, that are passing away and fading away, and that God would put an end to once for all AD 70. Once and for all. They wouldn't stop. God gave an entire generation to stop and to turn to Christ. They refused. God made sure the temple stood no more. The temple was gone. To this very day, our Jewish friends long for the temple. If only they could see the real temple, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. If only they could see the beauty of it, you know. Then they wouldn't be enamored with a building where bloody sacrifices take place. They wouldn't be enamored with that. And I find it very odd, and I'll just challenge you if you think this way. I find it very odd that a lot of Christians are hoping that the Jews will rebuild their temple someday. May it never happen. May instead our Jewish friends come to see Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. That's a wonderful thing when that happens. It's a tremendous thing when that happens. The Apostle Paul is a grand example of that, as are all of the apostles, by the way, who are all Jewish. That's another thing I don't understand. I don't understand anti-Semitism, those that are against Jews. I can't understand that at all. It makes no sense. Jesus Christ himself was a Jew. Why would he be prejudiced against our Lord? And the apostles were Jews, and most of those in the early church were Jewish. Why would you be prejudiced against your Lord Jesus Christ, your greatest examples of biblical wisdom in the apostles and in the earliest Christians? That makes no sense at all. Well, anyway, a deacon's primary job has been seen here, and still true today. It's elder helper. Elder helper. Deacons do the work. Deacons delegate the work. Deacons direct and administer the work. Now, you don't hear alliteration out of me very often, so that was a good one there. Made that up myself. Deacons do the work. Deacons delegate the work. Deacons direct and administer the work. And when they do that, it frees the elders to their primary purpose, which is to, well, it's prayer and the word, but there's also overseeing the souls of men and women. And, of course, in the eldership, the buck does stop here. Deacons operate with delegated authority, as we see, and they need to do their job well. I can't even think in the last few years that I've ever even said anything to our deacons about, hey, you know, you're falling down on your job. You're not. But they do the job. They do their job. And so there's no need for that. And there certainly shouldn't be what happens in many churches, kind of a power struggle with the pastor wanting to have his own way and do his own thing. And the deacons say, no, we can't let that happen. We're going to stop him at all costs. You know, we're watching out for the congregation. What a wicked way of doing things. And there's certainly sin in the camp when that's happening, be it in the deacons or in the pastors. There's sin in the camp when that's happening, and it needs to be dealt with, and it needs to be fleshed out for the good of the church and the glory of the Lord. Okay, So deacons are elder helpers. That tells us what they do. Now, they do what needs to be done to help the elders, to make the ministry function properly. Now, qualifications for deacons. 1 Timothy 3. A deacon can't do everything, but you know what should happen when it's done well? Deacons, you serve under deacons. Maybe you've been given a specific responsibility of something to do, or maybe you're just asked to help out in this way or that way. You know, do so willingly when you're asked. It's important work. They're helping to administer the well-being of the church to make sure the church functions properly, and you can minister. Some ministries are under the oversight of the elders, and those would be spiritual ministries, Bible studies, and such like that, the abortion mill, all these sorts of things will be under the oversight of the elders. But there's just the regular things. We have a luncheon. Someone's going to set up the tables today. I hope it isn't the deacons that have to go over there and set up the tables all by themselves. That would be terrible. They're willing to do it, and I know they would do it, but I hope there's others that are willing to help and have been given the responsibility to make sure it gets done, and I know that's true. And just on and on it goes like that. They multiply themselves when they delegate properly to those in the church, and then those in the church get to minister and share in blessings too. Qualifications for deacons. We're going to go over them quickly here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. After we talked about elders last week, and I want you to notice verse 6 before we do this, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. That's true for deacons too. It's going to be put a little differently for deacons, but pride will destroy a deacon just like it will an elder. So humility needs to go over all of these things. Humility. Notice what it says. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, but let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. And that's where the humility comes in. They need to be tested. Will they do the work? Will they do a job? If you give a man a job, does he do it? Okay. And if you give a person a job, do they do it? That's how deacons are found, by the way. You give a man a job and he doesn't do it. Okay, well, it's probably not going to be a good deacon. You know, if you really come right down to it. You give him a responsibility, it doesn't get done. Okay, that's not going to make for a good deacon. Let them first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Reverent. That's qualifications, very quickly. They're on your outline. Reverent. They're dignified. They're worthy of respect. They're not double-tongued. I think you know what that means. By double-tongued, they don't say one thing to one person, another thing to another person, playing politics and trying to curry favor that way, or even worse, being two-faced, you know. Being double-tongued, speaking, you know, whatever will serve the moment, no way. Need to be honest, men. Not addicted, I like this one, not addicted to much wine. I guess you can be addicted to a little bit. You know. No, that's a bad exegesis of the passage there. Okay, not addicted to much wine. It's obviously not a total ban on alcohol, obviously, you know. That would have been easy enough to say. Now, that was not even true for elders, you know. But not addicted. He's not a drunkard. He doesn't linger long at the wine. God demands his people, especially his office bearers, be clear-headed and not addicts or under bondage. That would go for drugs. That would go for really anything. Anything that would be an addiction should be put away and put aside. Not addicted to much wine. Not greedy. Obviously, if you're handling money, you better not be greedy. Or you're going to find someone in your own pocket. And how many times has that happened? Thankfully, to my knowledge, not here. But it's happened a lot, you know. And in the church, the deacons handle the money. It's a grave responsibility. And I put it on your outline there. Remember, Judas wasn't the last treasurer who betrayed his Lord for silver. Okay. And we talked about it with elders too. If you can't trust a man with money that's an elder, how could you trust him with your soul? You can't trust him with the littler thing. How can you trust him with the big thing? You see that kind of thing going on in a church. You see that misappropriation of funds. You see dishonesty. It needs to be called to account. And if you see it within the eldership, I'm going to be blunt, I would leave the church. I think that they've disqualified themselves. You see that happening in the eldership, then obviously that's an unsalvageable situation. How can you trust a man with your soul if you can't trust him with funds? And if you see deacons misappropriating funds, it should be called to the attention of the eldership. So like I said, to my knowledge, it's never happened. May God help us to keep it that way. And then there's an interesting one in verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And you get a lot of different interpretations of how this goes. And obviously a clear conscience is important. But I rarely read very few commentators, I think, that got it right. Because what I would see this being is orthodox theology. The mystery of the faith. Having an understanding. He doesn't have to be a scholar. He doesn't have to be a theologian of Sproul's caliber or something like that. But he needs to know his stuff. He needs to know the Bible, you know. And in our church, we have a great blessing that I think we do understand, and I hope we understand. We have a confession of faith. And the confession of faith isn't whatever Pastor Steve believes. No, it's not. That's not what the confession of faith is. The confession of faith is written. You can see it. It's what we believe. It's what we're going to proclaim. Not every single member may believe every single thing in there. That's true. And some are having to learn what's in there because they really don't know. That's fine. That's being a learner. But a deacon needs to know. And the confession of faith needs to be his friend. He needs to have a good understanding of it and not do anything to undermine the confession of faith. Part of that is a matter in our situation of accountability, too. There's an accountability that we have, and this is true for our local association and for our national association. Our association can't tell us what to do, but it is an accountability factor. And what I mean by that is simply this. Let me give you a good illustration of how it works. We choose men for the diaconate. Elders and deacons can go to the GA that this year is going to be in Fargo, North Dakota. The church, each church can pick two men to represent them. You may have 10 office bearers, but you can only pick two men to represent you. Or maybe you only have one pastor and no deacons, or you can only have one man represent you. Okay, that's just the way that it works. So, with that being the case, you know, you need to actually know what your confession is. Because our association trusts you, trusts this local church to have office bearers that believe the confession. Because they will be able to vote at the GA. So what if they don't believe the confession? And what if there's a multiple group of churches that really have differences of opinion on a point of the confession? And what if they become the majority? What are they going to do? What's going to happen to the confession? The confession gets set aside, right? It gets set aside. Or we redefine it. Well, we kind of believe it, but, you know, we're not going to be dogmatic on a small, minor point like the doctrine of God. Now, that's a bugaboo to me, I'll admit. But I find it very odd and very strange that some would deny a very important aspect of who God is and his eternality, his truth. I can understand if people don't understand it, but I don't understand people denying it. This is what we're up against. It's our responsibility to make sure that good men have been chosen that are not going to undermine the faith. They're going to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And they're going to have to sometimes say, I don't know. I have to say sometimes, I don't know. I think, but I'm going to look it up. I'm going to try to understand it better. That's what studying is all about. Sometimes we have to say, I don't know. Because nobody knows everything. But that's the beauty of having a confession. You don't have to write your own statement of faith and rework everything all over again. The hard work has been done for you, and it's a wonderful thing. And we believe it to be orthodox theology. So, and Mike has gone to the ARBCA GA year after year, serves on the finance committee of ARBCA. That's how well he's trusted. And if and when he's recognized as an elder, he'll still be able to serve on the finance committee if he chooses to do so, because elders and deacons can serve on various committees. So, verse 10, tested and proven men, known by their congregation, already serving, already respected. Maybe they can't, maybe they're not strong enough to pick up a table. You don't have to pick up a table to be a deacon. You don't have to do that. But they have areas of responsibility. And our deacons, what they'll do is they'll actually get in the group when they have their monthly meetings, and they'll assign themselves jobs. Deacons have been assigned jobs. This is a deacon's job. These deacons need to do this. Then they'll assign it to themselves, and then they'll delegate it out to however this job is going to be done. And that's just practically how it works. Now, I promised you the wife of an elder or the wife of a deacon. This we find in verse 11. And let me explain why that's the case. Let me read the verse first, and then I'll give you the reasoning. Verse 11, likewise. Notice likewise deacons, verse 8. Now we have likewise their wives must be reverent. Likewise their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Okay. Now, who are these wives? The Greek word is gune, and gune can mean wife or woman. Okay, it can mean wife or women, I should say, in the way it's given here. And so there's three choices, and these three have been believed in various circles. The wives of deacons, number one. These are deacons' wives. Number two, it's the office of deaconess. In other words, there's a third office in the church. There's elders, deacons, and deaconesses, you know. And I won't go into detail about that. We don't believe that there is an office of deaconess any more than there's an office of elderess or pastoress. We don't believe that. And that's not to say anything unfair about women. But the third point is, they could be, and this one has merit, women who serve other women in the church. They're ministers. And we have that go on in our own church. We have women that selflessly help other women and take care of other women in ways that would even be hard for men to do, you know. And that was true then, still true today. And what that would look like is these women would be serving the Lord through their local church and taking upon themselves a responsibility that the local church recognizes and sees as valid. It's not an office, but it's a ministry. And it's something that's really very, very helpful. And so women do minister, women do serve, and they do it under the authority of the church, and often they do it under the auspices of the eldership, as they're caring for somebody, or maybe under the auspices of the diaconate of the church. However, what I believe, and I think that's got a lot of validity to it, by the way, but I don't think that's what it means. Okay. It could, because if you notice, different translations do this differently. But let me just say, if you've got a King James and Old King or a New King James, you notice the word there, T-H-E-I-R. It's in italics, which means it's not in the original, and this is true. And so you could read it, likewise, wives must be reverent. Or you could read it, likewise, women must be reverent. So you can read it that way. But wives has almost always been the preferred reading, and a preferred translation, and we won't go into all the reasons why. And it's usually been seen as deacons' wives, and I think there's validity to that. But I have to ask a question, and this again is something you don't see mentioned very often, but it is something that I'm kind of convinced of, or kind of convinced. How can you be kind of convinced? You're either convinced or you're not. Okay, it's something I'm convinced is true. I say, okay, why would deacons' wives have some qualifications and elders' wives have none? Makes no sense. So I would take the likewise to extend back over the passage not just over the couple of verses that we just read. I think the likewise extends back and goes back that way for pastors' wives, elders' wives, and deacons' wives. And it is important that these wives be this kind of woman. Every woman should be this kind of woman, but it's really vital that these women be this kind of woman. And you notice what the qualifications are. Now, before I do that, let me just read verse 12, which finishes up the qualifications of deacons. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house well, which is very much like what is said about elders earlier. And, husband of one wife, orderly homes with obedient children. Of course, this assumes something. It assumes that the deacon is married. But it also is the same thing we said with elders. He doesn't have to be married. It doesn't have to be. He could be single. He could be single. But it's not a qualification that he be married. But if he is married, here's where the qualification comes in. Okay. So, he needs to be the husband of one wife, and he needs to have his children under subjection, come with minor children that live in his home. Okay. The qualifications of the wives then. Let's look at them. Reverent or dignified. Worthy of respect. Same word as was given to the men that are going to be chosen as deacons. This also is a word that was used for the elders too. They need to be reverent or dignified. Worthy of respect. They're not slanderers. In other words, she can control her tongue. She's not a gossip. There are things that when we have elder deacon meetings that we say, this is confidential. And when we say it's confidential, we don't even tell our wives, believe it or not, because it isn't their burden to bear. They shouldn't have to bear that burden. There's things that the wives are going to know, though, simply because of living in the home and conversations. Things are going to happen. They need to be very discreet. They need to make sure that they don't let out confidences. If they do find some confidences, they need to be very, very careful in how they deal with other people. I mean, obviously, just think about this. Suppose somebody goes against her husband in the church, and she finds out that there's active opposition against her husband. What do you think she's going to do as a natural response? Okay, natural response, she wants to strike back, right? She wants to strike back. Nobody talks about my husband like that. I know my husband. I live with my husband. I know the kind of man he is. This is unfair. No, that's not really what we need. You know, that's not really the best way to go about things. And to strike back with the tongue, not going to be helpful. It's actually going to cause more harm than good. So she doesn't do that, and she doesn't slander, and she doesn't gossip. You know, by being the very nature of being a wife, she's going to know things that others don't know. Can she keep it confidential? Can she be trusted? If other ladies are engaged in gossip, and she hears things, and she knows that it's gossip, and she knows it isn't even true, can she be wise enough to tactfully stop it? It's hard, but it's the best thing to do. Reverent or dignified, not slanderers, sober-minded, which does take in discreet, temperate, self-controlled, all those three things that were elder qualifications. We put them all together, goes for the wives too. And then you want one that's really comprehensive, faithful in all things. Hey, that's broad brush, and it's big, and it's difficult, and it's hard. But as we said, the qualifications aren't perfection. These aren't the perfections of elders, deacons, and wives. These are what should actually be the manifestation of their lives. You know, you say, that man's an honorable man. Doesn't mean he's a perfect man. Doesn't mean that he's never made a mistake. You know, but faithful in all things, as opposed to being slothful in all things, or slothful in many things. We're talking about diligence here, talking about faithfulness, talking about allegiance. And I will say this, many elders and deacons have disqualified themselves by not watching their walk with God. And some have been disqualified or undermined by the wrong actions of their wife. Just the facts of the matter. So we need to always be aware of this. And this is what God said. Now, I hope we've got a good understanding then. We've gone through the qualifications. I think there will only be maybe one more message in the series that we'll do to kind of wrap things up next week. But what would we say the conclusion is for deacons? Well, it's given to us right here in verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus Christ. That's a great privilege to have something like that said. Elders are told that, and I think it's metaphorical, but elders are told they'll receive a special crown for doing their work well. Here we have a similar promise. Those who've served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. It's not easy to be a deacon. It's time consuming. And it doesn't pay well. Doesn't pay well. That's the truth of the matter, you know. They're serving the Lord is what they're doing. They're working behind the scenes. There's not a lot of glory that goes with it. Elders have to be careful. They stand behind a pulpit and preach. And it's really easy to get the big head. But you get a bit of a reward. People say, oh, Pastor, that was a good sermon. Oh, thank you so much, you know. Or they'll tell you about something they learned and you know. You get a bit of a reward from that, although it's got to be very, very cautious not to be anything but humble, you know. And the Lord will always make sure there's someone to keep you humble, too. But deacons basically do their work in anonymity. And if they do their work in anonymity, they're really doing a good work, you know. Then they're doing a tremendous work, you know. Because they're not doing it for the praise of men, for the praise of God. And they're bringing to themselves, as they do their job well, a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We're going to be in heaven with thousands and thousands and maybe even millions of men that served as faithful deacons, you know. And that'll be a wonderful thing. To meet these men from various walks and various places and various nations and various times in history. Well, deacons aren't surrogate elders. It's not their calling. It's not fair to them. It's not fair to the church. No one should put that on them. But you can help them and you can facilitate their work. You too can be an elder helper by being a deacon helper. You can do that. You can be a peacemaker. You can serve a vital God-ordained role under proper structures of authority. And you can serve God by serving the people of God. Now, that's true for deacons, and that's true for you. You know, deacons' job descriptions may include many things. But if they will fulfill it, with an eye toward their master, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a promised reward for those that faithfully fulfill their office. Amen. May the Lord bless. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, it's important that we deal with these family of God matters. So important that you told Timothy that you may know how to behave yourself in the church of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. So, Lord, we believe that to be true, so we take the time at this important juncture in the life of our church to speak about these issues. So, Lord, give wisdom to the congregation. Look, we've looked out amongst us, and now we've got to decide, and we've got to choose. And there's no set number of men that we would choose, Father. It's a matter of yes or no. We believe the qualifications are there. We believe the calling is there, or we don't. So, Lord, just help give us wisdom as we deal with these things. And we'll talk about how we actually go about to do that next week. But, Lord, we just pray your great blessing upon this church. May it continue to expand and grow. Father, just as the early church did before they were scattered. And then your kingdom really grew, Father, grew by by geometric progression as churches were established throughout the world. So, Lord, bless, we pray, to the glory of Christ. In his name we pray, amen.